All right. Well, we're coming to the very last sermon of Acts. We've been in Acts for like 14 months now, almost a year and a half. It's been quite a journey, but we have this one last sermon, and I want to do something a little bit different this morning to start out. I need a volunteer, please. Alan, come on up. Bring your Bible, too. All right. So, Alan, thank you very much. Let's give Alan a little golf clap. Thank you for helping and serving out. Okay, so you've got your Bible with you there. Go ahead and open your Bible to the very last chapter of Acts, Acts 29. Let me know when you get there. Keep 2, 5, 7, 8, Romans.
There is no Acts 29.
You have no Acts 29 in your Bible? What translation of Bible do you have? There's not one in there anywhere?
Yep, nope. There's a couple maps.
There's a couple maps. You like pictures, that's good for you, right? Well, does anyone have a real Bible that has Acts 29 in it? Oh. No?
This was a gift from you, Mark, as I recall.
That seems strange. All right. Well, I suppose that's all we need you for this morning, Alan. So thank you for your help there. It's interesting. We come to the end of Acts here, and it really has sort of a curious end to it. Some might say that the end of Acts is anticlimactic, like that sort of like it fizzles out or something like that. We expect there to be an Acts chapter 29. So it begs to wonder, you know, did Luke have a third volume planned? He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then right on the tail end of that, he continued on with Acts, and we've been learning for the last 14 months about the early church and how Jesus came and ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, giving Christians the power to create the church. We saw thousands come to faith, and we see this whole journey of the early church with Peter and with Paul and all the ups and downs and persecutions. It's been like a roller coaster, really a movie. The reason why there's no Acts chapter 29 in your Bible is because the reality is we are living Acts chapter 29 right now today. I titled this message From Jerusalem to Alt. I mean, remember what Jesus said in Acts 1:8. That the Holy Spirit will come, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses in where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And compared to the Middle East, Alt, Northern Colorado, I think it classifies as the end of the earth. But we are living in Acts 29 right now. We are living in a time when the Holy Spirit is alive and well and working and is active. A time when God is still trying to find the lost, to bring people to Jesus, that the gospel would go out and all nations would hear this truth. He's still trying to win people back to him. And we're living in a time, in Acts 29 time, when it's a time of witness, a witness of truth. Just yesterday, again, in Kabul, ISIS, 80 people killed, 204 people injured in a suicide bombing. We need the gospel across this entire world. The reality is we're living in an Acts 29 right now because the mission of God is not yet finished. We like to think in our Western culture, in our American culture, that, you know, man, I'm saved and I'm comfy now, and you know, I get to sit in the comfy pink chairs every Sunday morning and have brownies, you know, and coffee. But the mission is not even close to being done yet. And as we look at these closing verses in Acts, we see the Apostle Paul still engaged in witnessing, in bringing the truth down, and he lays this pattern out for us. He's been doing this all along as we've been studying, laying out this pattern for us to follow as we live out Acts 29. You see, it's our duty in these last days. It's our duty to be busy. Not busy of the world, not busy of work. Yes, those are responsibilities that we have and family and all these things, but we're to be busy about spreading the gospel and winning lost souls for Jesus. That's our mandate. That's our call. That's our mission in this world. Just to finally bring us up to speed here, and if you're new here this morning, we've been this is very typical of what we do. We take a book of the Bible and we go line by line, verse by verse, word by word through it. We don't skip over the hard parts, and we learn, and we again submit to the authority of the Word. And even when there's a time where we hit some of these historical narratives, it just sounds like a story. We trust that God has something in that. Otherwise, He wouldn't have written it down. He didn't put any filler in His book. He didn't put any fodder in the Bible. So here's roughly what's been happening. Since Acts 21, Paul goes to Jerusalem and he preaches the gospel, and a bunch of the Jewish community, the religious community, start accusing him of bringing a Gentile into the temple and basically poisoning the sanctity or the preciousness of the temple. It's a big no-no to bring a Gentile into the temple. And so the crowd got all spun up and they tried to kill him, but Paul is whisked away by Roman guards to protect him. And because of this imminent threat on his life, Paul is led out of Jerusalem by these Roman guards, and he's escorted to a place called Caesarea. And it's there that he would wait and wait to stand trial before the governor there, Governor Felix. And Felix sort of just kind of kicks the can down the road, doesn't really do anything about it. 2 years later, he's replaced by another governor called Festus. And when a new governor comes in, that means there's a new trial. Anybody, any criminal or prisoner that's being held, if a new governor comes in, it's kind of like a clean slate. They're not let go, but it's time for a new trial. And the Jewish leaders, they see this as an opportunity. They're going to seize on this. The new kid's in town, the new governor. So they're going to try and influence him to get what they want. So they come up with this idea. They beg Festus to bring Paul back to Jerusalem, setting up an ambush so they can kill Paul. They are mad at Paul. And it's simply because Paul is saying, look, you can have your tradition. You can have your festivals and your festivities, but make no bones about it. The only way to heaven is by Jesus, is faith in Jesus. And that alone is what will save you. The Jewish leaders are outraged. They're furious with him, and they want to kill him. They tried to get Rome to kill him, just like they got Jesus, right? They were successful in getting the government, the secular government, to kill their opposition. But it didn't work with Paul this time. And the reason why it didn't work with Paul this time is because Paul is a Roman citizen. He's got an ace up his sleeve. And so he has the right as a citizen to appeal his case, no matter what the charges are. He has the right as a citizen to appeal his case all the way to the emperor, all the way up to Caesar. And so this journey begins. A few more trials, and finally Paul is shipped off to Rome. And this trip, we remember, did not go smoothly at all. There's this huge storm, and the ship that he was on, along with 273 others, was wrecked. Everybody, by God's promise, manages to survive and ends up on this island called Malta. And then just right when they're swimming ashore, they're exhausted, they haven't eaten in 2 weeks, Paul comes ashore, and what happens? He's bitten by a poisonous snake, a pit viper, basically. Should have been dead within minutes, but he didn't die. And the people of the island are, first he goes from being called a murderer to being called a god. And with that, because of this miraculous miracle, they bring Paul before the governor of the island, a guy named by the name of Publius. And Malta at the time is a Roman province, so Publius has this duty as well, and he brings Paul in, but Paul discovers that his dad is very, very ill, and Paul heals him. He has that power given by Christ and the authority to be able to heal him of his fever and his dysentery. And then when the news of what Paul had done got out to the entire island, all of a sudden, everybody brought all their sick. Anybody who was ill, they started bringing to Paul and to Luke. And they were healed. 3 months later, they finally make their way off the island and they head towards Rome. And now here we are at the end of Acts. And we would think we're reaching the climax of the story where everything starts to come together. For 7 chapters, we've been in this process of moving towards Rome, the capital of the ancient world at the time. We've been moving that direction where Paul is going to stand trial before the emperor, the most powerful and influential man in the entire world. And that's where Paul is headed. When they reached Rome, Paul was allowed to live under house arrest. So they gave him some favor. They didn't stick him in the dark, dank, black dungeon with the, with the rats and the feces and everything like that. But Paul, we see during this time, he continues preaching. Anybody that he can call, anybody that will come. Scripture says he called together all the leaders of the Jews in Rome. And this is typical. If you remember, as we've been going through Acts, every single time that Paul went to a city to spread the gospel, to preach, to start a church, plant a church or whatever, what did he always do? He first went to the Jews. And I believe, and a lot of scholars believe, that the reason why he did that was for authenticity, for validity. Because if he went to a place and went to the Gentiles first, he would immediately ostracize all of the Jews. But he went to the Jews because he is a Jew, was a former Jewish leader, a persecutor of Christians, a Pharisee. And he does this exactly again. He goes to the leaders of the Jews in Rome and he begins to share with them what is happening. So this is where we actually pick up in our text. Acts 28, starting at verse 17. If you want to follow along in your Bible or on the screen, the Word of God says this: after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain." Remember, he's literally chained to a Roman guard right now. "I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." Remember what the hope of Israel is. It's that promise of resurrection, right? Which has come, but the Jewish leaders don't believe. Verse 21, they said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." So they haven't heard. The word hasn't traveled. They have no clue that Paul was in riots and they tried to kill him in Jerusalem. It makes you wonder, how valid their story is. Verse 23, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. He was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. Paul said, "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen.' When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute amongst themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, with all openness, unhindered." Paul has lived an extraordinary life. And now in Rome, Paul goes and speaks to those Jewish leaders. And he finishes his little sermonette by quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. And he starts at verse 9. But what it's interesting, he starts in verse 9 because, and they all know this, the Jewish leaders, they know the scriptures by heart, inside and out. So he recites Isaiah 6, 9, but Isaiah 6, 9 follows probably one of the best known Bible verses in the Old Testament. Go back to the beginning of Isaiah 6, verse 1. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." When Isaiah is in front of, he meets God, and he is in the holiness, the presence of God, and it impacts him greatly. It impacts him so much that he realizes how sinful he is, how unclean he is. And then he continues in verse 8, and he says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Right after Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me," God gives him a message and tells Isaiah to go out into the entire world and tell them this. You will hear, but you won't understand. You will see, but you won't perceive. See, the Jewish people had become so calloused, so hard-hearted, that even though they could hear the words, they never really heard. Even though they could see, that their minds, it wouldn't register the truth. There's a barrier here. It's a barrier. It's a heart barrier. It's because of their calloused minds that they could hear the word, but they couldn't recognize it. It's because of their hardened hearts that they could see God working all around them, but they didn't realize it. They couldn't put two and two together. These were the people that were supposed to be the people of God, the children of God, but they were the very ones who denied him and rejected him over and over again. They didn't even recognize his voice when he walked the planet. This is important. In John chapter 10, Jesus says that, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me." And he says, "And the sheep know my voice." They know the voice of their shepherd. So if the sheep know the voice of their shepherd, and the Jews are supposed to be God's people, but they didn't know Jesus' voice, what does that mean then? This is a huge theological argument here. But in essence, at the bare bones, it simply means that Jesus wasn't their shepherd. Not because he truly wasn't their shepherd. It's because they had wandered so far away from him that they couldn't hear his voice anymore. And wandered in their heart so far away from him. They couldn't hear his voice. They'd been away from him for too long. And even if they did hear it, they didn't recognize it. It was so foreign to them because they were so removed from the Messiah. Rather than hearing, the Jewish ears became thick. They couldn't hear. Rather than seeing Jesus, they shut their eyes. Otherwise, they would have seen the truth. And some did. We read about it. Many Jewish people did see the truth. And they did accept Christ as the Messiah. And they accepted him as their true God and the one, the only Redeemer, and the one that would heal them. Understand, because this is very applicable for us today. Understand what God is saying here. That these people had hardened their hearts so much that they could no longer hear God speaking to them. Maybe you can remember back in your life at one time when you were so hard, you were so, as I was called, pig-headed, and you couldn't hear, even if it was right in front of you. So God says to these Jewish leaders in Acts 28, through Paul, the same exact thing that he told his people back in the Old Testament in Isaiah 6. What does he say? He says, "Fine, you don't want to listen to me? I know people that will, and I'm going to go talk to somebody who does, the Gentiles." There's a truth here. When people will refuse to hear God's voice, God will go find other people who will. There comes a point in which someone can ignore God long enough, and he moves on. Imagine a spiritual line in the sand. And if you cross that line, you can no longer hear God. If you cross that line, your heart is so hardened that you can no longer understand or even recognize him. What does God do? He says, these people have stopped listening. God's not going to stop talking. He still is determined. He's still on mission to reach the entire world, to every tribe and tongue, to hear the gospel. And if one tribe, one tongue, one people, or whatever stops listening, he keeps on his mission. He keeps moving forward. God finds new people to speak to. And in Paul's time, the Jewish people stopped listening. And so he began to speak to the Gentiles. The mission continued. And what's interesting, I think, is how this applies to us. If you look at Christianity today, you're going to notice something. Incredible things are happening all over the world. God is at work. Yes, is there evil? Absolutely. But God is at work. And there are people who are listening to the Holy Spirit. And they're hearing God's voice. Christianity is booming in places like China and India and Africa. They're growing so fast that the buildings can't even contain the church. Contrast that with our country. I would submit to you that generally, I don't want to paint too broad of a stroke here, but generally, Christianity in most places has become very stagnant. Perhaps what Paul is saying to these Jewish leaders applies to us as well. Maybe we've become comfortable at ignoring God, comfortable in what we're doing, in the life that we're leading, and we no longer hear when he speaks. Maybe the reason why we don't see the Holy Spirit working in our lives is because we've shut our eyes and we can't see it. If you talk to people, let me give you an illustration. If you talk to anybody who's moved to Ault or Pierce or Nunn and has lived in the town, any one of those towns for any length of time, most of them will tell you that when they first moved in there, it was very difficult for them to sleep at night. Why? Because of the train, right? That sucker would roll through and rumble through, right? And at first, you couldn't sleep at night. It was very hard. It was very loud, they would say. But I got used to it. And over time, they got so used to it that they would hear it, but they weren't listening. Because the train never stops. It keeps coming through. And it keeps making the same sound. But we get so calloused that our mind just doesn't register it. We just tune it out. We're not listening anymore. This is, I think, one of the greatest dangers in the church in the West. The more we get used to showing up on Sunday morning and just showing up, hearing the Word of God, not really allowing it to change us or mold us or anything like that, the more accustomed we get to hearing without listening. And then even outside of the church, every time we do hear God or he is speaking through other people or even through his creation, his revelation, we hear what God is saying, but are we really listening to it? Or have we become calloused or blind to it? Have we shut our eyes? I think we can reach a point where God is literally standing in front of us and we don't even realize it. We don't even see it. Perhaps we're not as open to the Holy Spirit as we think we are. The Jewish leaders had everything they needed to hear God. They had the scriptures, they had the prophets, they had the apostles, the disciples. They even had Jesus himself, and they rejected it all. I wonder about our country. I wonder how long God will wait for us. When will the patience run out? How long can we reject Jesus before he just simply moves on to somebody that will listen to him, to somebody that won't ignore him, won't reject him? We need to be careful, folks, as a country. I believe this. Because we can get to a point, we can keep rejecting and ignoring God, and he's going to move on. Why does God do this? Is God abandoning us? No, I don't think so. I think that when he moves on, it's actually an act of compassion. Because when people become so calloused to the Word of God and turn away from God, and God moves on. The very act of turning, of moving on, can actually turn people back towards God. It actually softens them. Because when you have to live outside of the protection of the Lord, outside the protection of the church, it gets ugly. And it gets ugly fast. And when people who are comfortable and they're used to being under the favor of God all of a sudden don't have that anymore, guess what? They all of a sudden get pretty receptive to God. All this being said, we know, and we have talked about this week after week after week, God's promise in the Old Testament, throughout the entire Bible, New Testament, and everything, He promises He will never leave us or forsake us. This goes to the very heart of grace. And we can't talk about any of this and skip over grace. Because that's half the gospel. That's half of the truth. The reality is, Jesus says, anyone who calls on my name, they will be saved. Whether he's moved on, whether you ignored or stopped listening to him, shut your eyes or whatever, when someone repents and calls on the name of the Lord, he's there. There is grace. Look at your own salvation. You had ignored, and me, had ignored God, had turned away from him, had rejected him, shut our eyes. I got it, God. I got this all figured out. I don't need you. Total, complete rejection. Yet he, the good shepherd, left the 99 on the hill to go find you and bring you to salvation. That's grace. Paul stayed in Rome for 2 years preaching about Jesus. And then Acts ends. Now, don't mishear me here. I'm not arguing with the Holy Spirit. I'm not picking bones with God saying you should have ended your book a different way. The book of Acts is awesome. But at first glance, the ending might seem a little weak. It just kind of trails off. We expect this great conclusion, right? Where's the plot? What happened to all the other main characters? What happened to everybody else? Jesus told Paul that he would stand before the emperor of Rome. You would at least think that the story would go to that and finish there. Because our story over the last many months has been really working out, moving down the road to a showdown. The great apostle Paul and the most powerful, influential man in the world are about to meet. And the emperor of the entire known world is actually going to meet the king of heaven, if you think about it. Paul is God's his mouthpiece right now on earth. Heaven, the king, capital K, capital J, E-S-U-S, is about to meet, the emperor is about to meet him. We've been building for this showdown, but Luke's sort of stops and doesn't tell us about it. He doesn't tell us about Paul being released from prison or the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, the big fire that rolls across Rome. He doesn't even tell us what happened to Peter or about the death of Paul. He doesn't tell us about any of the other main characters. It's almost like there's no ending to it. It's not an ending that we would expect, and that's why we want to turn the next page and find Acts 29. What happens next? And so we might look, and we made a little bit of a joke about it in the beginning here, and Alan was a good sport. There is no Acts 29 in the Bible. It wasn't written down by Luke, but there is an Acts 29. And that Acts 29, it's you. It's me. We are Acts 29. Luke doesn't finish the story because the story ain't finished yet. We are the conclusion of the book of Acts. We are the finish of the story. Remember that Paul and Peter, they're not the main characters of Acts. The Holy Spirit is the main character of Acts, and the Holy Spirit is and still active today. He's still living, and he's still working in your life, in your heart, in this community, in this nation, and in this world. I'd like to finish our time here this morning by looking at one single word. One word. And it's the very last word in the book of Acts. Before we do that, I want you to think of something that you've encountered in your life so far. Something that you believed you couldn't do. Some sort of obstacle, some sort of speed bump, some sort of trial or whatever. Maybe it's physical or otherwise or whatever. Think of something that you believed you couldn't do. An example would be hurdles on a track, a running track, a racetrack, like in track and field. When I first went to junior high school down at Platt, I remember going to gym class the very first day. Now, my junior high school was originally a high school, and they built a new high school called Fairview, and then they had this gigantic building, and they turned it into a junior high school. And so everything was, for a junior higher, everything was astronomically large because it was high school. I mean, you didn't go from, you know, the little league field to the minor league field. You went to a varsity field, right? And the track, I remember, was huge. And I remember going to gym class on the very first day. And of course, you're introduced, you know, in elementary school, you have track and field, but you're just jumping over little logs and things like that. But all of a sudden, I come to Platt, right? And there's this massive running track. And I looked at the hurdles that were out there. And they seemed just monstrous to me, right? How could anybody jump over something that tall? Now, I had done plenty of my fair share of running and jumping, mostly from the police at night with camouflage and face paint on, but that's another story. But those hurdles seemed just so big to me. And I learned from listening that there was really an art or a very special technique on how you jump over. It's not just like, you know, jumping over the little log at, you know, in track and field in elementary school. But there was an art, a technique to it. You had to pace yourself right. Your timing had to be exactly right. Your footwork had to be exactly right. And once you cleared one, just in a couple of yards, there was going to be another one and another one. It's tough. I don't know how people do it. I was never able to do it. The hurdles tripped me up every single time. I couldn't coordinate my eyes, my body, and everything to get it all together. Do you know what the real problem with the hurdles for me was? It wasn't that I wasn't strong enough. It wasn't that I couldn't jump high enough. No, that wasn't the problem. It wasn't. I was plenty fast enough. I never got caught, by the way, by the police, just for the record. No, I couldn't jump those hurdles because I believed I couldn't jump those hurdles. I thought I couldn't do it. And as soon as I got that in my head, my problem wasn't a physical one. It was a mental one. Because I believed that I couldn't get over that barrier. I truly was never going to get over that barrier. And life is like that for many of us. If the way is clear and there's no hurdles in front of us, everything's fine. If our health is good and our bills are paid, we can move forward. If we're not in any conflict with other people or we're not under any sort of pressure, then we can easily keep going. If our feet don't hurt, if our legs don't hurt, our hips, and we've got square meals of food on the table each day, we stay calm and we just keep moving forward, plodding through life. But very, very few of us can really ever expect a life like that. Very few of us can ever expect to just have an open road, no bumps, no hurdles, you know, like we're just going to sail through on just pristine, quiet seas. The reality is, like Paul, we're going to have to sail some pretty rough oceans, and we're going to encounter some hurdles. So the issue is then not whether you can go forward with the hurdles, because you can. God promises he'll never allow anything to be put in our way that he knows we can't handle. So the issue is not whether we can go forward without hurdles. We're going to have hurdles. But the issue here is whether you can go forward without hindrance. Can you go forward without hindrance? Let me say it again. The issue is not, can you go forward without hurdles? The issue is, can you go forward without hindrance? And there is a difference. There is a distinction here. Hurdles are the things that are set up in front of you to challenge you. They might slow you down a little bit from very easily doing things. They do definitely stand in the way of just running around the track, you know, without having to jump or have any extra effort. But the hurdles are part of the game. They're part of the race. They're a part of the way life is. As a junior high kid, I could have run around the hurdles instead of trying to jump over them. And believe you me, I tried that, but coach and PE teacher caught me every time. And you're not allowed to do that because it's against the rules. That's not the way the game is played. Hurdles are meant to challenge you. And they are there to be jumped over. And not a one of us is going to be able to just walk through life without encountering a hurdle. So they're gonna be there. But hindrances are different. Hindrances are conditions of the heart and conditions of the spirit. And the hindrances make the hurdles seem like they're impossible, but hindrances are based in attitude and in perspective. And it's the hindrances that just stop us from jumping, from even attempting. My hindrance as a junior high school boy was the belief. It wasn't the legs. It wasn't the feet. It was the belief. The belief that I could not jump those hurdles. Part of it sometimes in life is it's because it's something we've never done before. And there's a fear of the unknown. For me, I'd never jumped over a hurdle before, but I also went back to my complete inability to jump very high on the basketball court. Right? I couldn't touch the rim, right? I was terrible at defense. People could shoot right over top of me. So I used that other experience to taint this new hurdle that's in front of me. And I believed it. I believed my own lie. I believed in the hindrance. I didn't have a physical problem. I had a mental hindrance. I had a spiritual hindrance. I was not saved when I was in junior high school, by the way. Not until much later in the tail end of high school. Church family, hear me on this. I am totally convinced that there is no hindrance that is in our way that is going to prohibit us from going forward, individually or as a church together. There are hurdles, for sure. Every single one of us, in one form or another, has a hurdle in front of us in our life right now. But we don't have to have a hindrance. Not at all. And God doesn't want. He wants us to go forward. He wants us to go boldly. And he wants, just like Paul, without hindrance. Someone I read wrote, and this has really been hitting on me for a couple weeks. Someone has said that the key to understanding the book of Acts is to notice that very last word of the book. The very last word of the book of Acts is unhindered. It's in the Greek, it's akalutos, means unhindered. It's the very last sentence of Acts that really sums up everything that has gone before. It says that the Apostle Paul was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Unhindered. Does that mean that Paul didn't face any hurdles? Does it mean that Paul had it easy and he could just sit back and write, you know, great theological letters in his ivory tower? No, it doesn't. Where does Acts end? Acts ends with Paul in prison, shackled to a Roman soldier, but it says he was unhindered. He was moving forward. How can this be? I think I believe that Paul felt unhindered because he knew the amazing broad scope of God's love. He had personally experienced the kingdom of God. He had a personal experience with Jesus. And any one of you that's in this room right now that is a Christian, you know you've had a personal experience with Jesus. Maybe he didn't, like Paul, he didn't blind you and knock you to the ground. Maybe he did. But Paul personally experienced the kingdom, and he knew that there were no boundaries to the kingdom, and that God would overcome every and any barrier so Paul could continue without hindrance, because he what meant the most to Paul was that personal knowledge of who God is, who the living Christ is. Remember, who was it that was who encountered the living Christ on that road to Damascus? Paul did. And his entire life was turned around. The guy that was knocked down, blinded. The guy that ended up acknowledging Jesus as Lord. The very one that he cursed. The very one that anybody who said they followed him, he made sure that they were in prison or put to death. Paul was a completely changed man. I won't go through the rest. You know the rest of the story. Paul being a persecutor of Christians, and then he turns into the foremost missionary of the entire Christian movement. The same one who had breathed out threats and slaughter against the followers of Jesus. Now he's the premier teacher of Jesus. Paul the missionary. Did he encounter hurdles as he went on spreading the gospel? Remember back to his missionary trips. When he was preaching missions, of course he ran into hurdles. Without question he did. He had beatings, imprisonment, shipwreck, threats, misunderstandings, false accusations, almost scourged on a rack, all hurdles. But he moved forward without hindrance. Nothing would stop him. Why? Because he personally knew the love of God. Because he knew God and he trusted. There's that T word again. Right, Jana? Yeah. He trusted Christ. He saw the resurrection. The hope of Israel came, and he saw it. That's, I think, the first key to moving forward in our lives without hindrance, is just know that God loves you. And know that his kingdom includes you. You're a key part of the fulfillment of prophecy. You're a key part of the completion of the mission of God. And know that you matter to him. He gave his, as Marvin prayed this morning before the service, he gave his one and only son up for you. You think you matter to him? When you know that the infinite God of the universe, in all of his glory, in all of his holiness, in all of his perfection, loves you and is paying attention to you, loving you, claiming you as his own, then I'm here to tell you nothing can stop you. Nothing will hinder you from doing kingdom work, doing God's business. Nothing. But let's take it one step further here. Notice that Paul, not only did he testify to the kingdom in his own life, we saw him over and over again, right? He'd get these opportunities when he goes up in front of these trials, right? And he seizes on the opportunity, and he just shares his story. He just shares his testimony. But notice he goes one step further here. He goes outside of himself. It says that he taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. He taught others about the one who has made a difference in his life. Paul continued, I believe, without hindrance, because he saw everything that happened to him and to others, and he shared that with others who needed that help, who needed that hope. Now, I want you to, again, remember as we close Acts here, what are Paul's circumstances? He's been sent to Rome because he's a Roman citizen. He has the right to appeal to Caesar, to the emperor. Back home, he's been charged with, or accused of, I should say, accused of basically of disrupting the peace. And he has spent a long time in jail, waiting for trial. All the different governors changed, and different officials had to get their paperwork in order and get everything figured out. Paul has been incarcerated the whole time. And now he knows it's going to be even longer. They're waiting. They don't want to talk to Paul. They know, I believe, in their conscience, they know that they're wrong. And they know there's nothing that Paul has done is wrong. But think about it. We kind of see this a little bit in our country. It's like waiting for a court case to finally get up to the Supreme Court, right? It's got to bounce through all these different hoops and through appeals courts and all this, and there's huge long waits. I still don't understand why it takes the U.S. Supreme Court, once they get the case, to actually hear it, and then it's like another 6 months before they rule on it. But it takes a while to get up the court docket. And so Paul's sitting in Rome under arrest, waiting for 2 years for his case to come up. Most of us would look at, a lot of people would look at that and go, man, this is downtime. This is total wasted time. But not for Paul. What does the text tell us? It says that he was welcoming all who came to him and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul just kept doing what he was called to do. Speak the truth, share it, no matter what the circumstances. Now, was the chain that was attached to him a hurdle? Yeah, it was a hurdle, but it wasn't a hindrance to him. In fact, those very chains end up being, when we read into the letters, to the epistles, those chains end up being an inspiration to the readers of Paul's letters. Because what does he do? He mentions in Philippians that members of Caesar's own house, of the palace, are now Christians. So here's what's happening. There's a Roman guard, and they're typically on shift or on watch, right? Maybe it's 12 hours, I don't know. Maybe it's 24 hours, right? But Paul gets a new guy tied to him, let's say every 24 hours, for 2 years, right? He gets to share the gospel 365 times a year because he's got a new guy chained to him, and the guy can't go anywhere. He's stuck. And what happens when he gets unchained and the new guard comes on, that guard, he's a Praetorian guard, right? We know this from Philippians. He goes back to the palace, and he tells people about what this guy, Paul, told him. And the gospel is spreading throughout the palace. Paul is literally reaching the unreachable because he's incarcerated. Paul's circumstances were no hindrance at all. Yeah, they were a hurdle to be jumped over, a barrier to be crossed, a challenge. A thought came to me this week that as a church, as a small church, as High Plains, every hurdle we've encountered, the early church encountered that exact same hurdle. Every barrier we've had to cross, the early church had to cross that exact same barrier. Every challenge, when you look at the early Christians, every challenge that they faced, we face today, individually and together as a church family. But exactly like the early church, we still have the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when there's a barrier, when there's a hurdle that comes up, that's what we're going to rest in, the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how we're going to get by, get over this hurdle of this illness or of this financial situation or whatever. And I'm speaking corporately as a church, but individually as well too. I believe with every ounce of my body that God has called us to advance his kingdom in this place. We spoke last week with Jeff and the Coffee family. And Jeff and I have been talking a lot lately about doing exactly what God wants us to do in the exact place that he's placed us. And it was even more of a fact to me when I looked at you guys. This is exactly where God wants me to be. Maybe I get to go to Nepal. Stephanie and I get to move to Nepal someday or another country or something. Maybe. But I know that right now in this place, this is exactly where God wants us to be. And he has given us the spirit of boldness, not of timidity. And he's given us the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's given each and every one of us that exact same power. Just like the early church, we're not a hindered church. No way. In no way, shape, or form. Hurdles? Yep. We're going to get them, and we're going to stay locked arms. We're not going to be defeated. We're going to be unified, and we're going to charge on. The early church, think about them. They faced a lot of issues that they had never seen before, that had never come up. The church wasn't even formed yet. They were the first Christians. Think about, the church could have blown apart. It could have had a split, right? We see this in our culture, unfortunately, too frequently. The whole controversy around circumcision and Peter and James and Paul and debating that issue, right? What did the church do? They convened a meeting. They convened a council. And they looked to the Word of God, and they trusted the Holy Spirit to guide them. And it was resolved. They got over that hurdle. The early church struggled with its own identity. Were they going to be a church on their own, or were they going to be a part of Judaism? Were they going to stay confined to the temple, or were they going to meet in homes, right? We have these similar issues in church today. But the book of Acts tells us that they were focused on what? The teaching of the apostles, which is the word, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And they were led by that, and they began to gather in houses and in secret places, and they would break bread together. Doing that, they'd remind themselves about the body of Christ. And then they'd lift up cups, and they'd remind each other about the blood of Christ. They didn't have church buildings. They didn't have pulpits and comfy pink chairs and awesome musical instruments. They didn't have temples. They didn't have priests. They didn't have anything. It was out of the Holy Spirit working inside of them that true expression of love for Christ was seen. And they ran right over top of all those hurdles. Right over top of them. Full of power, full of joy, free, without hindrance. So as we turn the last page on Acts, I'm excited, folks. I really am. Look at what we are. And not like, hey, look at us, right? But look at what we are and where we are. Look what God has done, and look what God is doing in the future. We have seen new believers here. We have seen deeper discipleship. We have seen incredibly heart-filled worship. We've seen very faithful stewardship. Just look at Vacation Bible School. I mean, it's not a numbers game. It's a heart game. Angela and I were talking about this a couple times over the last few days, just to see the love of Christ poured out in people investing in this amazing outreach. Do you know statistically most people come to Christ before they ever graduate from high school? And even a vast majority of them come to faith at some sort of summer camp, summer event. Those kids come wanting to know the truth, and they want hope. And God's using us. Look at us. Who would have picked us? I wouldn't pick me. Whatever hurdles we have to jump, we can jump them. Even with tired legs, we can jump those hurdles. I got to stop looking at you. You cry. We can cross those barriers. Because we can proclaim the gospel that we know personally, just like Paul did. We can teach people about Jesus to every human heart that's out there, to every human need that's out there. Maybe it's a bag of food at the share house. Acts 29 is unfolding right in front of our eyes. Are we going to be the ones that go out into a lost world? Are we going to be the ones? We can, and we will, by the grace of God and by the power of Christ, knowing his love and what he's done for us. We can do it all without any hindrance at all. Amen.